Well, Isaiah 65 this morning. Let's do the second half of this great chapter this morning. Isaiah 65. Title of the message is should be an encouragement to us all. The Blessed Coming Kingdom. The Blessed Coming Kingdom. Really want to ask you the question of which way are you choosing? The way that the people of Judah were living, or the way that the people of Israel will live in the future when they actually live in belief? I mean, it's so obvious in studying the book of Isaiah that there's a better way. One is a clear better option than the other. You know, studying the book of Proverbs for our evening classes, it's the same thing. The way of wisdom is a much more obvious, better option than the way of the fool. And really what you're looking at is the foolish way of the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, following themselves, following these idols, following their own desires. Well, in the future, the people are going to follow God's desires. And when we end this sermon today, it will be clear and obvious that that's a much better way. Following God is always the better way. And it's really the best way. And I don't even know, you know, obviously we have to speak in comparative terms because that's what we know. But it's really the only way. There's only one way. The other way is a fake. It's deceptive. Well, we have seen clearly that despite God's displays of goodness to his people, the people did not delight in him. Jehovah then is abundantly justified in bringing judgment upon his people. They had chances. They had opportunities. He waited for them. He was patient with them. He was long-suffering with them. But I'm going to tell you today, he judged his people, and there's still judgment coming for the nation, according to the book of Revelation. But in the future, he's going to raise a new nation, a nation of believing people who will only serve him in the future. And so these people will instead of choosing evil, like the people of Isaiah's day, they will follow and obey God. And that's going to become apparent in this today, in this sermon. Well, a new direction. That's really what we talked about last Sunday, a new direction in the first part of this chapter. God is the one who's going to be behind all the blessings that we're going to talk about in this sermon today. The Blessed Coming Kingdom. All the individual things that are mentioned in this chapter are because of God. Because he is faithful. And in his future, in this future kingdom, I'm going to give you the list of the outline that's going to come in the second point here. But the list of blessings that are going to come to these people will be like this. God is going to supply peace, long life, a godly offspring, amazing harvests, and above all, the abiding presence of his listening ear. Just wait till we get to the end and you hear that. God will once again, in the future kingdom, answer their prayers. Remember they had accused God? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you responding? In the future, God will promise he will answer their prayer. Let's look here, and these outline points are, I had a hard time coming up with anything great and spectacular. So it's going to be simple here this morning. The first few verses that we want to look at, beginning in the second half of the book, or of this chapter, excuse me, in verse 13, I just titled them some blessings and punishments. And again, it'll be clear which path is the right path. Continuing from last week where we ended that God was going to judge some of the people and in the future he's going to kill some of them because they chose not to follow them. They had forgotten him. They had chosen to follow fortune and destiny. Fortune and destiny. Those gods. Just kind of their own way. God said, I'm not going to listen to these people anymore. I will destroy them. But in their place, in the future, he's going to raise up this new nation. Look at verse 13. Therefore, a connecting word, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. And throughout these next two verses, there are going to be comparisons between two groups of people, my servants and then the word you or ye. And it's two groups of people that are being compared. Isaiah is now drawing some conclusions based upon the prior verses of the actions of the righteous, my servants, and the rebellious, you. The promises of blessings and threats of judgment are rooted, according to this verse, in thus saith the Lord God, or sovereign Jehovah, sovereign God. It is the basis of his word, and this is emphasizing his lordship. He alone has the power to carry out these promises. Now, what are the promises? Some are good for those who are righteous, but for those who are rebellious, they're not. Some of these people who fail to follow God will survive in the future. In other words, I want you to hear me out. Not every last rebellious Jew will be killed from verse 12. There's going to be a group of people that are going to survive the judgments in the book of Revelation, in the 70th week of Daniel, in what we commonly call the tribulation, where there are many Jews that are going to be killed. By the way, not just Jews. There's going to be lots of people who don't trust God, who are unrighteous, who are going to be killed, according to the book of Revelation and Daniel. Predominantly those two books. But there's going to be a group of people that will survive who will not believe God. Now, I want to state something here, that when he comes again, when the kingdom is set up, the majority of people that are coming back to the land that we've talked about from all points of the world are going to believe. But there's going to be some people in the kingdom, can I say it this way? There will be some unrighteous people. And we know this because at the end of the kingdom age, which is 1,000 years, if we take literally the scripture here in Revelation, the end of the messianic kingdom age, if I could say it that way, the devil will be loosed one last time, according to the book of Revelation. He will be bound for 1,000 years, but he will be loosed, and he will, according to the book, one last time gather up the unbelieving people of this world to try to defeat God and defeat the Lord Jesus. And obviously we know who wins because Revelation tells us. But the reason I emphasize that is we have to ask the question, if the devil is going to have an army of people, humans, where are they coming from? Unbelieving. Well, that would tell us there are some unbelieving people in the kingdom. As good as the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be, as beautiful as we're going to talk about the blessings of this coming kingdom, we have to admit that there's going to be a group of people that are not going to believe, that are going to be unrighteous. A lot of them will probably be offspring of the Jews and of the believers. There's going to be a group that will not trust God during the kingdom. They will be gathered together by Jesus at the end of the age, or at least offspring of these unbelieving people, and they are going to try to do battle one more time to defeat God or defeat the Lord Jesus. And that will be very unsuccessful, according to the book of Revelation. So all that to say is, there are some at the end of the 70th week of Daniel that God, in for whatever reason, will not kill. Unbelieving, unrighteous people. Those are the ones mentioned in this verse. So it says here, verse 13, behold, my servants will eat, but you shall go hungry. My servants, that's the righteous believing Jews who are going to come into the kingdom, will drink, But you, that's the unrighteous, will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice. But you, the unrighteous, will be ashamed. Verse 14, my servants will sing for joy and in heart, but you will cry for sorrow of heart and will wail for vexation of spirit. The servants are the righteous ones who, according to this chapter, go back to verse 9, he already said, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, who will what? Inherit the mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. There's going to be a seed, a believing nation, my chosen ones, my elect, who will inherit it, and my, look at this, what? My servants shall dwell there. Now go down to verse 13, and he says, those servants will what? Eat, drink, rejoice, and have joy in their heart. So that's the servants he's talking about. But clearly there is this group of people who, for whatever reason God spares, who do not believe, who are unrighteous. The believing group will have been delivered. They will be, they will be delivered to inherit the mountain. But so will the unbelieving group. They will also be delivered, not to inherit the mountain, but they will be spared from this slaughter. But the contrast cannot be more evident between these two groups of people, who will be blessed and who will not be blessed. As we see here, there are four contrasts given. I've already read them. I'm just going to go through them first. God's servants, those who believe, those who God bring back and inherit the mountain, they will eat. They will drink. Well, meanwhile, the unrighteous will go hungry and the unrighteous will be thirsty. Now, I'm going to tell you that I don't believe this is physical. I believe this is a spiritual metaphor. In other words, the food and drink are spiritual in nature and describe the relationship or lack thereof that one will have with God. In other words, the believing elect who have been chosen, who are part of this group that are inheriting, they are going to eat and drink. And yes, they will eat and drink physically, but I think the predominant thing here is spiritual. They will have and accept the servant. Do you remember the first time the servant came? What Jesus Christ offered in the New Testament? I am the what of life?
Bread.
The bread of life. Do you remember the woman at the well? I love the story. You've heard me talk about it. Someday I might have to dust off the sermons that I preached on John 4. But you remember the woman at the well? He's offering what? She's getting water at the well, right? And he says, I'm going to give you water. You'll never have to come back to this well. And she's so excited. I won't have to come here. No, I'm going to give you water that's going to satisfy you. You'll never have to come back. What was he talking about? Physical water?
No.
The water that satisfies, it's specifically probably the Holy Spirit, but that gives life. Excuse me. I'm the bread of life. I'm coming to give water so that no one can hunger or thirst. Listen to John 6:35. And by the way, we're talking about the same person, Jesus Christ, who's going to be head over ruling the future kingdom. So don't you think Jesus Christ will be offering spiritual life and water and spiritual truth? And people are going to want that. And it's going to be given to them. Listen to John 6:35. It says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me will never hunger, and he that believeth on me will never thirst. I think that's what he's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about necessarily physical, although Jesus will provide for their needs in that way, I'm sure. But these servants will eat. But the ones that are unrighteous are going to go hungry, hungry of spiritual things, because they're not believing. But those faith-filled, righteous people will have their spiritual needs satisfied by the King of Kings. Ephesians 1, verse 3, I'm paraphrasing, every spiritual blessing comes from Jesus Christ. That's what this is going to be, blessing upon blessing for these people. But even more, to those who believe, there's going to be eternal joy. There's going to be joy upon joy. They are going to sing joyfully. They are going to rejoice. But meanwhile, the unrighteous will be ashamed. They're going to have shame in their life because they're only serving themselves. The unrighteous are going to be left with deep sorrow, with wailing from the grief in their hearts. Meanwhile, the servants of God are going to sing joyfully. Why? Why do you think the servants, those who are trusting God, are going to sing joyfully? Because they are with Jesus. The kingdom is here. It's a kingdom that these people have longed for. We know the disciples longed for it. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples gathered to watch Jesus go back to heaven? And they asked him a question. When are you coming back to set up the kingdom? Because we recognize you didn't set it up. It didn't happen. Now we know, and I can see this in their minds. I'm putting some thoughts in their minds. We know now why you were here to die. We recognize that now. We didn't recognize that till about now. We didn't understand that's why you were coming. But the promise of the kingdom is in all of the, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and all these prophets. We know it's coming. So when's it coming? And I personally believe that the disciples that day, when they watched Jesus ascend, thought he was coming back in a few months or a year or two to set up the kingdom. They didn't know that there was going to be this time span. But you know what? He's still coming back. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And it's going to be predominantly Jews, but along with Gentiles, as we have seen, we're going to come back. You want to talk about a time of joy? A time of celebration? That's going to be then. I mean, we gather every month, right, to worship through taking and remembering Jesus Christ's death. You know what? Every day and every night is going to be a time of joy and celebration because they will be within the very presence of the one that we partake of. They will be with the one who died for them. They believe on him. You talk about joy and celebration? And you know, I maybe I'm not the only one that thinks these things, so maybe you can relate. As we live on this earth, there's just tough things to face, right? There's, and it's not just sicknesses and death. It's a parting of ways. We lose our loved ones. We say goodbye. And we struggle with that. But you know what? There's coming a day and a future time. That, and I know that this is the eternal state. But in the future, there'll be no more goodbyes. We'll be with Jesus. And so what do? We hold on to that truth because we believe it. So it's hard on one side. But there's excitement and there's going to be joy because there'll be no more partings, no more goodbyes. We'll be with Jesus. That's who they were looking forward to. That's what they were, this coming kingdom. Do we understand every part about it? No. Do we have every fact and exact alignment correct? I don't know. But the reality is the overarching truth of Isaiah in the second part of the book is that there's coming a time where his servants are going to eat, his servants are going to drink, they're going to rejoice, they're going to sing for joy because they're with the King. Hallelujah. There's blessings and there's punishments. Can I say, I like how Homer Haley, and it's in your notes, they're under the four dots. Man's spiritual needs will be abundantly supplied so that man may rejoice in God forever. In our life today, it's going to end, barring the rapture. We are going to die. And in that sense, joys are going to end. What joys we have are going to end. But in the future, they're going to go on forever. Those who choose, though, to reject the servant are rejecting God himself. They will be left hungry and thirsty spiritually forever in the lake of fire. Ultimately, that's where they're going to end up. And the thing about the lake of fire is this: your needs will never be satisfied. But those who believe, your needs are satisfied in Jesus Christ. In the future, we're going to actually, can I say it this way? Have the time of our life. Because of Jesus. Right now, those who don't trust in Jesus are having the time of their life. It's a short spell, isn't it? That's what they think. They're living it up for the few years that they have. Don't worry about that. Your future is really where it is. But that lake of fire where we'll never be satisfied, where the shame will continue forever because they have chosen a foolish path of disobeying God's words, God's calls. Desperate despair will overtake them. They will be rejected because they rejected the promises of hope. Let me say it this way. Apart from God, there is no life, peace, joy, fulfillment, or singing. It's because of God. Let me ask you again, which do you think is the better way? What's the better option here, friends? Go with God. Well, let's continue. Look at verse 15. It says, "And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen." The "you," again, referring to the unbelieving. Now, before I explain this, a name in the Bible time, let me remind you, a name was more than just a name. A name was that which represented everything that a person was. Your character, your being, your traits, how you lived, how you acted, and sometimes your name described what you were going to be. And I don't understand all that other than God gave the names to these people, and he knew ahead of time what they were going to do. But we can say that about Jacob, meaning deceiver. When he was given that name, God knew he was going to do some deceiving. We can say that. How about Jesus Christ? His name represents the character and all the different names of God, right? The names of God, Jehovah, and we don't have time for this, but Jehovah Jireh, and because there's so many, we can name a few. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Does God provide? And he provided through his son, most of all. El Shaddai, Almighty. And we could just go on and on. It's who God is. It's his characters, descriptions. There's 50, 60, 100 names of God. We could spend weeks and weeks on the names of God in the scripture. Sabaoth, Elyon, and on and on. Jehovah. We could spend weeks on just Yahweh. I am that I am. It's his character. It's his covenant God. It's all about it. So when we come to this verse, it says the ye here are the unrighteous will leave a name. And look at this. All that their name that's left for these people, all that this name of these unrighteous is all that's going to be. All that you bind up or put in this name is left. It is a curse. Now, there are names throughout history that have been weak in name. And I know we always grab Hitler as the first one, right? Mm-hmm. And the moment we say Hitler, we associate character, certain ways, actions, and that's what we describe. It doesn't mean, his name probably doesn't mean exactly that. But we know when we say Hitler, we know horrible. We know death. We know anti-Jews, evil, unrighteous, ungodly. And throughout history now, that's what we associate. Well, you know what? God says we are going to associate the unrighteous Jews as this. They are a curse. And that's what they're going to be known for the rest of history, the rest of time. To the chosen, to the righteous, the unrighteous are simply a curse. He goes on. He says, "The Lord God will slay thee and then will call his servants by," can I say, a new name? another name. And what name is the new name? Well, we already found this out earlier. Earlier in the book, if you go back to chapter 62, verse 4, it was just a few sermons ago, he said, you will no longer be called forsaken, you will no longer be called desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land will be called Beulah. Hephzibah, however you say that word, means my delight is in her. Beulah means married. That's the new names that God is going to give to his chosen people. You see, all that's going to be remembered about the unrighteous is that they are a curse. But to the new, to these people who are given a new name, it's a believing remnant who will be raised up, and they will no longer be attached to this old name, this old way of life, this old character, this character of unrighteousness, this character of ungodliness, this character of idolatry. A new name will be given to them. That will represent a new character, a new way of life based upon Jesus. And so he says in verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth will bless himself, and can I say it this way? According to the God of truth. In other words, whenever not only will a new name and new character be given to this new nation, that whenever a person offers any blessing to somebody else, it will always be in according to the blessing of which God has given to them. In other words, this new nation with a new name and new character will go around blessing one another. This was important to the Jews. Blessings and oaths and swearing. And remember, they were supposed to swear by the name of God, but that had kind of gotten out of hand in Jesus' day in the Sermon on the Mount. That's another sermon for another day. The whole sermon is for a sermon for another day. But Jesus talked about that. The Pharisees were swearing by the name of God, but they weren't really applying it to the character of who God was. In this future day, in this coming kingdom, when one goes around, if I were living in the kingdom in the future and I bless Bob, it's always going to be by the name of God, and it's going to be true. It's going to be according to that, because now everyone actually believes it is God who actually gives all the blessing. It will be because of God. There'll be no more fake, at least with this new believing nation. There'll be no more deception. And so, notice, it says, he that sweareth in the earth will now truly, can I say it this way, swear by the God of truth. Haley says in his commentary, these oaths were binding. And they are binding as the character of God in whose name they are taking. In other words, in the future, when they actually do oaths, it'll be real. It'll be true because it'll be according to the name of God. And the name of God is only truth. And so these blessings that come from the God of truth will come from God who is trustworthy, and his blessings are certain. This is a change for these people. Oh, don't get me wrong. There were some blessings and some swearing and oaths that were true and good in the Bible. But the majority of them by the time Jesus' day were far, even though they were done in the name of God, were far from really being in the name of God. They were deceptive. They were personal gain, things for to get ahead of others. But in the future, it will not be so. They will trust in God alone, and they will believe he is the one that will bless them with these blessings and fulfill the oaths and fulfill these things that where they swear, because it will be truly done by the God of truth. But notice last here, before we get in the great characteristics of the qualities of the kingdom, notice God says this, the former troubles will be forgotten because they will be hid from mine eyes. What are the former troubles? Well, friends, What are the troubles that Isaiah has talked about? Yeah, the sins. And the judgments because of the sin. And all the hardships that this nation has experienced over the years, God says, in the kingdom, will be forgotten. Now again, this doesn't discount that the devil's going to one more time at the end of the kingdom age. He'll be loosed. I got that. But I'm talking about in the majority of these 1,000 years, in this coming kingdom, these troubles, these trials, these difficulties are going to be forgotten. God will hide them from his eyes. He no longer will have to judge his people anymore because they are trusting in him. And so we see Jehovah's power and sovereignty and justice that are going to be on full display. They will mark the changes that will come over this spiritual Zion and the people that now live in Jerusalem. And so Jehovah will make a new city, a spiritual one. And he will be the author and finisher of their faith. Well, you might say, what are some of the qualities? What are some of the characteristics of this coming kingdom? Let's close today with these last few verses, because Isaiah speaks of what this kingdom is going to look like. And you think it's going to be good? You got it right. Look at this. There's going to be, first of all, in verse 17, there's going to be a new order. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former will not be remembered nor come into mind. When the servant comes again, when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, he is going to introduce a spiritual and moral change to the nation. Now, I don't want to get off into too much controversy, but there is in Revelation 21, as we know, God is going to make a new heavens and new earth. We are very familiar with that passage of Scripture. I mean, we can turn to it. I don't believe that's what this verse specifically is talking about. Now you say, well, is he going to make two new heavens and two new earths? Well, as I study this, I believe this is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you say, well, Pastor Randy, if you don't believe this is applying to the eternal state, which the new kingdoms, the new heavens and new earth is going to come after the 1,000-year reign. It's going to come after, according to the book of Revelation. So what does this mean? I don't know if I have a total answer to this, but I think that this is referring to the great change that is going to come to the millennial kingdom. I don't know if this is a spiritual sense. I don't know if this is a preliminary or beginning phase to what's going to come in the future, but it sure seems to me that according to these verses, this is the kingdom age, but in Revelation, that is the eternal state. But whatever he's going to do in the kingdom, things are going to look a whole lot differently on this earth. Things are going to be different in this future time period. And just as God created a perfect heaven and earth in Genesis, he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth that will be glorious, ruled by the Messiah himself. God, through his power, will display a new order, a new work of creation, for they will fulfill every need and desire of man in this new creation. Notice that the heavens, the old things, will no longer be remembered. That's the days of Isaiah. That's the hardships. That's the judgment. That's the waiting for the king. Because now the king is on his throne. And all the joy and all the things that we've talked about will be being fulfilled. And remember something else about this verse. Isaiah, when he wrote this, did not have an understanding of the whole Bible like we do. He did not understand, listen to me carefully, he did not understand that Jesus Christ was going to come in two different times. And for all Isaiah knew about, he knew. And he knew a lot, but he wasn't on the post side of it. In other words, he wasn't on the post cross side like we are. He knew the servant, the deliverer, was going to be killed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He knew. He wrote that. I don't know that he understood all the ramifications, but he wrote that. But he also wrote that the kingdom was going to come. For all we know, Isaiah thought that was going to happen within a first coming of Jesus. Just like the disciples thought the same thing. But Isaiah had no idea there's going to be this gap of time called the church age, or the age of grace, or whatever you want to call this time period between the comings. And he certainly didn't know there was going to be 2,000 years, and however much longer, between the two comings. So when he writes, "Behold, I create a new heavens and new earth," he is just writing simply from his understanding that in the future, things are going to be recreated. Back to the Genesis-type day, before sin and before the fall. And so, there's a sense here where Isaiah is prophesying that the old system of this nation, remember the old system? All the rituals, all the sacrifices, would be done away with when Jesus Christ died. And if you want to understand that more, make sure you're here Sunday after Sunday when we start in the book of Hebrews, because you will see Jesus Christ fulfilled. And he is greater than that priesthood. He is greater than these prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is the one. So the old things will be passed away. Things will become new. Jesus Christ will reign and rule. It will be the beginning of the future that no man or woman can even begin to hardly imagine. Even as we sit here, truly old things will be passed away. Behold, they will become new, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. But there's more. Not only will there be a new order, a new heavens and a new earth, there is going to be everlasting joy. Verse 18 and 19, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and the people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping will be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Crying, weeping, wailing is all going to be replaced by everlasting, endless happiness and joy. So instead of remembering the former things, the people are commanded to have an everlasting joy. Notice it's a command. Be ye glad and rejoice forever. Why? Because God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's not going to be the sin-filled place that it was before. And while there will still be sinners, as we've seen, and unrighteousness, it will be predominantly Jesus Christ on the throne. Ruling. That's what's going to bring joy. And so the new arrangement will require a new central city for a newly created people. This truly will be the people's source of gladness. Do you remember God earlier, a couple of chapters ago, had said, "I share in your afflictions"? Chapter 63, verse 9. Now God is saying, "I'm going to share in your joys." This will be an outworking of true worship of God. The former trials, the pain, the tears will be replaced with joy and gladness. But there's more. Not only is there a new order and everlasting joy in this kingdom, there's going to be longevity. Look at verse 20. "There'll be no more an infant in these days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child will die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed." Now the last phrase is a tough one that we'll have to deal with in just a second. But the first couple of phrases are pretty simple to understand. First of all, listen to me carefully. Death will still exist in the kingdom, not in the eternal state, not after that last battle, not later. That's when John writes in Revelation, there'll be no more weeping, no more tears, no more dying, no more crying, all of that. That's the eternal. That's after this kingdom. So I want to clarify, there's still death. But it's not like it is today. according to this verse. What does this verse say? There's no more going to be an infant of days. In other words, an infant will not die in infancy, but lived a full life. There's not going to be any shortened lives in the kingdom. Not only that, an elderly person will not die early. They will live a complete full life. That's what the second phrase is talking about. An old person will not die until his days have been filled. Does that make sense? Can I say it this way? Premature death will not be a part of this kingdom. Now, let me clarify. Death will still be a part, but premature death will not be a part of this kingdom according to this verse. I can only think of, and I know this maybe breaks down, but this is the idea that God had in Eden before the fall of man. In other words, man would live for a long life. But of course, sin and the fall has caused a curse. And lots of people today under the curse do not live a full life. What we would remember what by the way, I don't define a full life. God did in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 says man will live to be 70 years, and if by reason of strength, he might make it to 80. And we know that we've talked about this. You've already broken the record. So in other words, premature death would be before the 70 to 80 year range. Now we're talking about 100 years old. People will not die until they're 100 years old. That, according to this verse, the child will die 100 years old. In other words, the person that is young is going to actually live out his life and not die prematurely. Now, the last phrase is the tough one. The sinner is 100 years will be accursed. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I think this is talking about the unrighteous. There's a couple of thoughts that could be here. Number one, Isaiah could be saying that even the unrighteous will live a full life, but they will still die being cursed. That could be what this is saying. There's a couple other interpretation thoughts here, and that, without getting into the nitty-gritty details of this, it could mean also that the sinner who makes it to 100 years old is left desiring, or left without true desire of following God. So it will, as if it hasn't lived out the full life. I'm not sure exactly what the best interpretation, but either way, it appears that longevity is one of the key characteristics of the coming kingdom. Next, security and fruitfulness, verses 21 and 22. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, mine elect will long enjoy the work of their hands. Earlier in the book of Isaiah had clearly said that people of other nations, because they were not trusting in God, would take over their houses. Earlier in the book, the vineyards were overrun by weeds and thorns. Earlier and in other prophecies, it had been clear that God would send other countries and other nations to ruin their land. But God says something different in the kingdom, doesn't he? What does he say? He says that they are going to build houses and what? Actually live in them. In other words, they're going to enjoy the work of their hands. And they will actually live in those houses, and nobody else from other nations or from other enemies will inhabit them. They will actually enjoy it. But not only that. It says here in this verse, they will plant vineyards and they will actually eat the fruit of them. In other words, people are not going to come and steal their vineyards away and take their fruit of their labors. And in verse 22, he says it the opposite way. They're not going to build and then somebody else come take over their house. Like another enemy or another nation or another person inhabit. They're going to enjoy the work of their hands. They will plant, but not somebody else going to come steal their grapes. They will eat of them. Then the last part there, verse 22, as the days of a tree are the days of my people. Trees, generally speaking, are known for their longevity. Certain trees are known for a longer time. But I think the picture here is just as the days of a tree are many, so will my people have a long life, and they will enjoy in that long life all the work that they put into their houses and their gardens. And I'm going to say it this way. God's going to provide security, permanence, and providence as he supplies and cares for their needs. They will have security and fruitfulness. Their lifetime will be the life like the lifespan of a tree. Now, if you think back to Israel's history and all that they faced, this is completely opposite of what there has been going on in their history. If there was a nation of their size that has fought more battles, seen more happen to them, there is no other country like it. God is saying in the future kingdom, when they believe in me, they will have security and permanence and longevity and a new order. You get the picture. Two more. Actually, three more. Verse 23, they're going to have fruitful labors. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring, can I say it this way, will be blessed with them. Chapter 55, verse 2, Isaiah writes that the people's labors did not satisfy them. Now he writes in the future kingdom, their labors will satisfy them. They wearied themselves in Isaiah 57, 12 by following their own paths. Now they follow the paths of God and they are blessed. God says in the future, your labor will no longer be empty or worthless. Their children, he goes on to say, will not experience disaster. Their offspring will be brought into security. They will be blessed by God himself, who lovingly and longingly will take care of his people. Those who trust in Jehovah will no longer be under the threat of his destruction, of his judgment, or of his punishment. But now I want to show you the final two things in this chapter. And the next one, I believe, is the most important one of all. Even more important than the last one. And that is this. One of the great characteristics of the coming kingdom is God will answer their prayers. Look at verse 24. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. I'm going to put it into modern English. Even before they pray, God's going to answer their prayers. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. And compare it to what they had done in Isaiah's day. But I want you to think about prayer for a moment, because I want you to think about when you pray as you trust God, this is exactly what God says he will do for you today. If you pray according to the name of Jesus Christ, which I believe is according to his will and according to what he wants, that doesn't mean that you pray for whatever you want. But you pray, God, and Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, he will answer it. But in this vein, God is going to answer the prayer as like even before, it's like up here, it hasn't got to here, and he's answered it. Listen to what Bucks Basin says in his commentary, and if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, take this. The greatest of blessings of redeemed Israel will be the readiness, indeed the eagerness, of Jehovah to answer their prayers even before they formulate their prayers or express their needs. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to say it one more time. It is better to trust God than to go your own way. The greatest blessing that one can have with trusting God is having Him answer your prayer. And I'm afraid that much of the church today does not see our prayers answered because we truly don't live in trusting God. Which is the better way, friends? Lastly, peace. We all want peace. The world wants peace. There's only one way for peace. And coming a day in the kingdom, verse 25, that the wolf and the lamb will eat together. And the lion will eat straw like the cattle. Dust will be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, thus or saith the Lord. Peace is going to reign in this kingdom. Hearkening back to Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8, which say a very similar thing, it sheds light onto this messianic kingdom time frame. For the wild and tame animals are going to come together and have a meal. Today, the wild eat the tame for their meal. But the lion's going to eat food and graze like an ox, where now a lion's diet is, I think, mainly meat. Not that I'm an expert on lions and wolves and things like that. They will not hurt each other. They will not destroy God's royal and holy mountain. But I want to tell you something about this lamb, and I looked this up. This lamb, you know, we think of a lamb, we know what a lamb is, but this lamb literally is a young lamb. Someone whose characteristic is tenderness. Back in Isaiah 40, verse 11, God was seen as carrying his lambs, that's his people, in his arms. It's the same word there. It's a picture of someone, some animal that is so young and delicate, he or she or whatever this lamb is, must be carried. Now, I'm telling you, if a lion today came in and saw a little lamb being carried like that, not only would the person holding the lamb be eaten for lunch, the lamb would certainly, because the lamb has what? Absolutely. And you talk about an animal that has little defenses. But that little lamb has no way of protecting himself or herself or itself. You know what this says? There's going to be a new peace and harmony in this kingdom like never been seen before. Why? Because of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get too far off on what the snake's eating the dust. But you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the snake was, as part of the curse, was sent to his belly to eat dust. Now, this could be one of two things. It can mean that the serpent is going to eat dust and no longer be able to do anything else but that. It could be, if you wanted to pull way a little further, it could be a picture of the devil not having the power, the serpent not having power like he does today. But I'll leave that for interpretation. The state of security will be so great under the Messiah as if the most deadly and poisonous kinds of reptiles will become wholly innocuous and should not attempt to prey upon people. That's Isaiah chapter 11. And let me close with this. This will not be just a picture of harmony which it will be, this is a picture of total transformation of what this earth knows today and what the Jews know in their history. It will be a transformation of humans. It'll be a transformation of animals. And it can be viewed both literally. I believe the lion and lamb will lie down literally together, but I believe it could also be figuratively. In other words, peace is going to reign. And to the holy mount in heavenly Jerusalem, God and his Messiah will come and rule, and the people will experience special blessings beyond compare. Let me close with these questions. Which way is the best way for us, do you think? The unrighteous way or the righteous way? Which life do you want? Which life do you want? God's or man's? All throughout the scripture, it is clear which one is better. Let me close with some praise verses today. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent who is called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, because the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, the one who accuses them both day and night before God. Hallelujah. God's going to win. Hold on to that in these days.